verses 1 to 15, and it's found on page 1113 in the Church Bibles. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they put Jason and the others on bail and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God in Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowd and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who had escorted Paul brought him to Athens, then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. And the second reading is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 to 10, and it's found on page 1186 in the Church Bibles. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by a hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath.
And there is an outline that you should have with a map. Page 1113. Let's pray. Paul will write to the Thessalonians, and we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. We ask our gracious Heavenly Father that you would help us to accept this word as indeed your word, And we thank you that this word is at work in us. Help us to receive this word and let it dwell in us richly so that you may produce gospel life and gospel change in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to ask the question, do you ever need reassurance and encouragement in the Christian life and in Christian ministry? And I'm going to assume yes, because I do. And I'm the senior pastor, apparently, of this church. That's what I'm called on that board. I'm the senior pastor, and I need reassurance and encouragement. Reassurance that the message about Jesus is true, that the Bible is the Word of God, that it is the right thing to try to tell others about Jesus, to try to persuade them. And do you ever need reassurance in the face of how weak and foolish much of our ministry looks like? You're all looking at me as if, what's gone wrong with Bob? Do you need reassurance and encouragement in the light of the response? So much hard work, labor going on at Trinity. So many Bible studies and ministry. And you might say, such a small response. Do you need reassurance and encouragement? Do you need reassurance and encouragement in the face of the hostility? Somebody told me this week of how they'd been to a Christian conference, certainly one in which the people there, many of them would call themselves Christians, but he said that many people were angry, his word, with conservative Christians and churches like Trinity. That was his description. Indeed, he felt so alienated by his experience at this conference, this festival at which there were thousands of people, that he didn't feel able to take communion. Don't we all need reassurance in Christian life and ministry? I mean, imagine a church in Buxton, but it could be anywhere in the country. Some people are converted, the church grows, lives are changed. Real differences are seen in the lives of those converted. And there are lots of doubts, and there's opposition and scorn and comments perhaps they're made. You don't really believe that message that they're telling you, do you? You're being conned. How can anyone believe that Jesus is the only way to God? You're being deceived. And as for all that stuff about how Christians should live, well, that's just a load of rubbish, isn't it? And of course, people these days can believe what they want. How presumptuous and arrogant of you to believe that you have the truth in this book and you claim it's God's word. I mean, after all, we know it's full of mistakes. And anyway, you know that they're just after your money. Let me just tweak that slightly. Imagine a church in Buxton. Some people are converted. The church grows. Lives are changed. Real differences are seen. But now there's slow decline. Numbers are going down. Slowly. There's plenty of faithful ministry. Fantastic faithful ministry. But not much visible fruit. I mean, is the hard labor really worth it? Don't we all need reassurance about the gospel and about our life and ministry? Don't we need reassurance in the face of sustained assault by secular forces? And even from religious people within the visible church? Well, we look at this book of Thessalonians, and before we come to Thessalonians, I want to spend some minutes, maybe half of this talk, actually in Acts 17, and I want us to see how God's gospel message is established in Thessalonica, and to see how when we come to the letter, often in letters sometimes Paul says, look, this is the problem, and I'm going to write about it. At other times, we have to hold up a mirror. He's saying this. What is going on that requires him to teach this, if that makes sense? It's like a mirror. And if you look at Acts 16, it ends with Paul and Silas being forced out of Philippi. You can see my map. Let me just reassure you that the apostle, that Luke did not look like that. I know people like pictures. Luke did not look like that. And the apostle Paul did not look like that. But let me reassure you that that is the donkey that he rode around on his second missionary journey. We're on the second missionary journey, AD 50 to 54. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis, and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And you can see those places on the map. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Note that, three Sabbath days. I want us to briefly think about the message, the methods, or the ministry, and the mixed response, okay? So look at the message, verses 2 and 3. On three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. A message. God's gospel is a message. It's a message about Jesus the Christ. Remember that Christ means God's anointed king, promised in the Old Testament. And in particular, Paul focuses on Christ's death and resurrection, and he shows from the Old Testament scriptures that God's king had to suffer and rise from the dead. Now, when we look at that, we think, well, that's obvious. That's what you do, isn't it? I mean, we know that. But somebody pitching up out of the blue to the synagogue and talking that this Jesus is the Christ from the Old Testament. A message. Just 3 weeks. I mean, that doesn't fit in. I mean, we do 6 weeks on Christianity Explored. Now, the point I want to make is, this message, the gospel is just a message. Oh, yes, about Jesus the Christ. Of course, this reminds us that we can't make up the message. Somebody said to me, you have the Jesus of Mark's gospel, I have the Jesus of my heart. Now, with all due respect to that person, what they meant was that they had the Jesus of their own making, who won't tell them to repent, and who doesn't have to die on the cross for the forgiveness of their sins. And, of course, part of what we do is to try to persuade, and we'll come to that in a moment. But there is a message about Jesus the Christ. The message could seem very weak. Just about a man. And it could seem very foolish. Indeed, Paul says it's foolishness, isn't it? The message. Then the method. Of course, a message has to be communicated with words. Seems a silly thing to say, but look at the methods. Verse 2, he reasoned. And the root, verse 2, that word is the word from which we get dialogue. He debates and listens and responds. Verse 3, explaining and proving. He opens the scriptures and say, have you thought about this? See how this is fulfilled in this? And verse 4, it says, some were persuaded. Now, some people are uneasy. In fact, remember the first time I preached on this at Trinity, somebody who said to me, I just don't like this word persuade. Can you persuade somebody to become a Christian? But of course, the sense there is of being persuasive, isn't it? We want to say, look at how this is fulfilled. This Old Testament scripture is fulfilled in Jesus. Look how this psalm, Jesus took these words and on the cross said this. We want to be persuasive. Of course, it is God who converts, and we're totally dependent on God's Spirit to convert and to convict of sin. More conscious of that than ever. I keep meeting people who say, oh yeah, I've done things wrong, but actually my sin doesn't matter before God. And you know, they'll say, yeah, I've upset this person, but the idea of offending the holy God is just out of everybody's kind of thinking. And we need the Holy Spirit to work. But my point is, as we think about that, how easy to feel that our methods are weak. I mean, on Wednesday night at Christianity Explored, there I am, opening the scriptures, reasoning, explaining, proving, wanting to persuade. And I kind of think, have I moved this person anywhere? It's fascinating. On Wednesday, for the first time, we had somebody turn up at Christianity Explored and they bought a book they'd written. And the book was Why I Am Not Religious and Why I'm Not an Atheist. It's fascinating. First time ever. But it can feel very weak. I open the Bible and he says, well, you know, I mean, that's just made up. Yeah, but Luke said, you know, and you kind of debate and reason and so on. But it can seem so weak. Surely we could do something more powerful. Let's have some miracles. Let's get a dry ice machine and lower the lights and create a mystical experience. Or whatever. So I'm just being honest here. And then look at the mixed response. In fact, I mean, we'd be delighted actually at this response. Look at verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded. 3 weeks' work, half a Christianity Explore course. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. Now, so actually, I mean, we would say that's a pretty good response, actually. But there's quite a negative response, isn't there, to the gospel as you look at it. Verse 5, the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace. I love that, some bad characters from the marketplace. Formed a mob and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. So the Jews were furious. Now, remember, not every Jew is furious because some have been converted. Wasn't he keep remembering that when, you know, lots of people are making comments about evangelism amongst Jewish people and how awful it is, but actually there's quite a significant number of Jews are converted at the moment. But clearly the religious leaders disliked the idea that Jesus was the Christ, what Paul's message, what he was preaching, and they stir up the city officials, verse 6, and they get a mob together. You know, they say they're defying. Look, Caesar's decrees. Verse 6, these men have caused trouble all over the world, have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying there's another king, one called Jesus, and they are put on bail and let go. Now, think about that response. The religious authorities stirring up a mob, getting the secular authorities to take action. Have we got it right? Isn't there a need for reassurance and encouragement? Let me say how kind of contemporary this is. Well, we haven't got mobs, But it's interesting, isn't it, that Christian beliefs harm people? Think about the fact, if you've not been following, that Franklin Graham is being banned from speaking at conference centre after conference centre in this country. Because he preaches that Islam is evil and that sex is within heterosexual marriage. And counsellors are saying that it's a threat to their values. He doesn't reflect the values of Sheffield or Glasgow or Liverpool. Now, I know that Franklin Graham may not be everybody's cup of tea, but are we not worried by the fact that freedom of speech is being restricted? Are we not worried? Why are we not writing? It's even taxpayers' money, I think, which keeps these places open. Now, in Thessalonica, it is an even more hostile reaction, isn't it? And you can read the rest of it. In fact, they send the mob down the road, don't they? When Paul was preaching in Berea, verse 13, the Jews in Thessalonica, when they discover they're there too, they agitate the crowds down there. So what I wanted to do is to put ourselves in the shoes of these newly converted Christians in Thessalonica. The Apostle Paul had stayed just 3 weeks and then had been forced to leave. There's been a riot. He's preached a simple but profound message that this Jesus is the Christ, he showed from the scriptures, and a church has been established. What have I got into? And imagine what might have been said by the Paul's opponents. Think what the Jewish opponents would have said. No, no, no. This Jesus, he's not the Christ. They seek to run him out of town, and that's almost certainly what they've been saying. And I just have to say this. I always love it that not a few prominent women were converted. Somebody might have said, it's just a bit odd, isn't it? All those prominent women got converted. So my point is, here is a young church, a persecuted church, a church whose founder is under attack, a church whose apostle has left after 3 weeks. And think about what they'd have been thinking about in that church. Is this Christianity genuine? Was their Christian life and experience genuine? Was the whole thing a fraud? What was the ministry they'd experienced? Was it true, genuine? Was it really the word of God that they'd heard? Now, Paul wants to know what's been happening since he's left. So if you turn to the letter, in chapter 3, verse 6, he sends Timothy to get news of what's happening in Thessalonica. Possibly a year later, Timothy comes back with great news about their faith. Look at chapter 3, verse 6. But Timothy has now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us just as we long to see you. So Paul has written in response to the news that Timothy has brought to him about these Thessalonian Christians. And I want us to see a couple of things from the opening verses. And I want to say how reassuring these opening verses would be. The reassurance, firstly, of who they are in Christ. Look with me at verse 1. Paul, Silas, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you. So easy to slip past that, isn't it? How reassuring that must have been. That small, persecuted church, under pressure from the world, under pressure from religious people. You can't believe that stuff now, is described as in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. To the church, the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you and I live? What a daft question. Actually, most of you don't live in Buxton. But look at where you live. You have this great double address, don't you? To the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father. You and I live in Buxton and in God and his son Jesus. A double address. We belong, obviously, here, but also in God. You see, what a reassurance. Can't get close to God than that. Every moment of the day, these Thessalonians are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They may be in Thessalonica, they're in God, united to him, bound up with him for all eternity. See how reassuring straight away. And then secondly, reassurance that God is at work in them with genuine gospel life. Verse 2, we always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you. We continually remember before our God and Father. So Paul says to them, God is at work. He thanks God for the work in them. He doesn't thank them. Thank you so much for all you've been doing. He thanks God. Here is evidence of real gospel life. God is at work in them. And look at what he thanks God for in the Thessalonians. There is an inner transformation that God has brought about. There is faith, there's love, and there's hope. And that produces an outward change. Something happens. The NIV says your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the verbs produced, prompted, inspired aren't there in the original. Faith works, love labors, hope endures. You see? And in these Thessalonian Christians, he thanks God for what God is doing in them. What great reassurance and encouragement that is. There is genuine gospel life and genuine gospel change. So, in the gospel church and in the gospel person, faith works. Now, we love to keep those apart because we know that it's only faith, it's only by faith alone in Jesus alone that we're saved. But actually, at times, the Bible wants to keep them clearly together. Paul says here that faith works. There's a changed life with changed priorities. Love labours. He thanks God for love that labours. love for Jesus, love for people, he doesn't say, but that labours. Not giving up on others. It's a strenuous word, isn't it? Labour. In the children's ministry, love labours. Taking time to get to know those we don't know. Love labours. Taking time to love those who actually we find extremely difficult. Love labours. Love labours. The sweaty work in the kitchen for real food I've got written down here. Here are the marks of genuine gospel life. Be reassured. And hope endures. Hope is that sure and certain confidence of Jesus' return, the reality of a glorious destiny, a heavenly home. That hope produces endurance. I love that. We endure, keeping going in the Christian life, in tough circumstances, and in Christian service in tough circumstances. So, as you see somebody who's keeping going in ministry, in tough circumstances, I can name a number of people at Trinity who are in tough circumstances, but they are keeping going. Hope endures. The motivation is that there's going to be a day in the future when the fruits of ministry will be seen very clearly. As I said, the person who keeps trusting Jesus, serving him despite pain or sadness or bereavement or trial. Endurance inspired by hope. And Paul wants the Thessalonians, it's tremendously encouraging, isn't it? He thanks God for them. Look at this gospel life and change in you. And he wants them to do it more and more. Just look at chapter 4, verse 1. Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you're living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Do this more and more. You're going well. Do this more and more. Faith works, love labours, hope endures. So I want to take a few minutes to chat to your neighbour. What will those look like this week for you and I? Faith works, love labours, hope endures. Faith in the Lord Jesus works, love for Jesus and his people labours, hope in the Lord Jesus in the future endures. What would it look like for you and I? You can chat to your neighbour, please. This week, what will it look like? Okay. Anybody want to share anything about what those will look like? Anybody want to share anything? I know this is pretty radical at the evening service. What will those look like for us this week? Okay, thank you. Keeping going. Hope endures. Real faith works. Absolutely. Let's not diminish that. God's people getting together, small groups, reading God's word, encouraging one another. Let's keep going in the Christian life. No. Thank you. Anything else? Yeah. So love labours. And that love, as you said, I mean, it could be somebody who you find difficult in the church family. I mean, love labours in our young people's work, doesn't it? Because yet some young people can be testing of our patience. That's true? No. Okay. David, I heard you say, this is very difficult, what this means. Did you say something like at the start? He did, didn't he? Okay. Well, let me cut to the chase. I think you're one of the most inspirational 90-year-old Christians I've ever met. I mean that. You're here at the evening service. You're always encouraging. You're still ministering. You read God's word. You want to talk to others and build others up. No, you're useless, mate. No, yeah. We all fail. We're all not as good as we could be. But my point is, hope endures. You're a living example of that. Is that all right?
Yeah.
I overheard you say, and I thought, I'm not going to let you get away with that. And I think Helen was kind of edging round to that, kind of. Do you know what I mean? And you're still, love still labours. You're still, you know, talking to me. Very easy, isn't it? It would be just to kind of withdraw and just kind of give up. But you're not. You're the most inspirational 90-year-old Christian that I know. Any other comments people want to make? Sorry, my wife is shouting at me. Come to you in a minute. Yes. Good. Yeah. So John, who's preaching on a later bit of 1 Thessalonians, is coming back tired, opening the scriptures, preparing, getting ready to preach, to serve others. Love labours. Faith works. You know, I mean, we don't need to get kind of all, how does it, you know, how they all fit in, because they overlap, don't they? Anything else? Jane, what were you going to say? Thank you. No, absolutely. How have I overlooked that? Thank you for bringing us back to faith works in sharing the gospel. Love labours. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. You're going to have to go the extra mile to reach people, aren't we? I mean, people aren't skipping into church, really, at the moment. And we're not being very well received. I think there's a good possibility that we really are going to be the scum of the earth, evangelical Christians, who say Jesus is the only way and this is what we stand for. I mean, you can see it happening in society. So we're going to have to, love is going to have to labour. We're going to have to really love. And faith's going to have to really work. We're going to have to stick. And hope's going to have to endure because we're going to have to stick with it and know actually only on the last day. But yes, thank you. It's going to require a great amount of work. Thank you.